All right, just a quick review before we get going into the text. They're on the island of Malta. They've had a shipwreck. Paul and the other prisoners and the crew are all wintering on the island of Malta, which is a little ways out of the way. They got blown there because of the terrible storm that they'd been in, the hurricane. Now it says in verse 11, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. And from there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. And the next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some believers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. So Luke, again, loves to give details. He's a scientific guy. He loves details. And so he gives all the details of the trip. And they have taken a new host ship. Now remember, Roman privilege. We talked about this before. Jesus mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile, go 2 miles. A Roman soldier could force someone to carry their backpack. Well, they could also force passage on ships. So if there was a ship going the direction they wanted to go, they'd say, you got to take us. And no ship had the right to refuse. And so they found a ship that was going the way they wanted to go. And this one was an Alexandrian ship. And they booked passage. And they made a couple of stops. And then finally they arrive in Puteoli. And there it says, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. Now that's rather interesting. Because you would think that with the soldiers and being close to Rome, and by the way, Puteoli was the port city for Rome. And the Appian Way connected the two. So that was the main highway to Rome, and that was the harbor that Rome used. And so there's some believers that meet them, and they invite them to stay. Well, what's the crew going to do? The rest of the soldiers and the other prisoners, they're going to stay there. So the Christians are showing hospitality, not just to Paul, but to the soldiers and the other prisoners. And they welcome them. And it gives a little glimpse into what's happening with Julius's heart. As we've noticed, he's gotten softer and softer and softer all the way on the trip. And now he is willing to stay with a group of Christians for a week instead of pushing on to get to Rome. I think that says a lot about his heart. And I believe personally, although we don't have any historical proof of this, I believe that he's become a believer by this time and that he enjoys hanging around with Christians. So whatever happens, whatever the real case may be, I don't know, but I believe that that's probably the case. Then they head the next time to Rome. It says in verse 15, the brothers there had heard that we were coming. It says we came to Rome. The brothers there heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So a group of believers had heard, I guess during that week's time that they were in Puteoli, believers heard about it and walked all the way down 43 miles to the Forum of Appius. That's a pretty good way out of the way, wouldn't you think? So by this time, many believers had heard of Paul's ministry, and there was a tremendous love for this man already. And the believers went that far out of the way. Now, some of them didn't go quite as far. They met them further on the road up at the Three Taverns, which is about 33 miles from Rome. But still, they're going way out of their way to show welcome and hospitality. And so they come to Rome. It says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now, this is another insight. He gets special liberties. He's under house arrest. And back in those days, they didn't have these little monitoring devices. So the monitoring device was a soldier. Just chained to the soldier, but he had complete liberty to have whoever he wanted come and visit him. He could talk freely. It was an open door for ministry. And obviously, Julius must have been the one to set this up. He must have gone in to his authorities and said, this guy is no threat. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's a good man. Let's put him under house arrest. He's no risk. He's no flight risk. He's not going to run off. He'll be there. And so this opens a door for ministry. Now, verse 17 says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk to you. It is because of the hope of Israel." I love that. Hope of Israel, that I am bound with this chain. And so he's talking. He wastes no time to get to the Jewish people. Remember his mission statement, his prime directive was to go to the Jews first. We find it in Romans. We find it throughout Acts. And always to the Jew first. And the reason for that is Jesus was born as the result of the promises that God gave to Israel. And he came through Israel. The people of Israel had a greater understanding of all the promises and all the history having to do with God. And so Paul stays on mission and goes to the Jews first. Because they had been under law, because they'd been through the whole sacrificial system, because they had learned the messiness and the stickiness of trying to get rid of sin through all these ceremonies and rituals, they were the people that would have appreciated the new covenant more than anyone else, because they would see it in the stark backdrop of the reality of the sins that would be brought forth or be made visible through the law. And it's interesting to note that when we read our New Testament, all of the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, his books, was written by Jewish people. Jews that had converted to Christianity. And they had such a zeal because they realized in such a deeper way their need of grace, because they had struggled under that yoke of what the Bible calls the yoke of bondage, the yoke of the law. And so as they're set free, they are passionate about telling how Jesus forgives our sins and sets us free. And so Paul goes to them first, always goes to them first. And so he gives them a quick summary of his story, and it's an opportunity to satisfy their curiosity. Whenever people are curious, it's an opportunity. They ask a question, it's an opportunity. Paula came home about a week ago, and she said, there's this one kid that in her class, in one of the classes that she's in, that's just difficult. Loves to just be cantankerous and grumpy and mean and nasty. And his friend has even observed this. And he said to Paula, "Miss Taylor, how is it that you don't just blow up like some of the other teachers do? Why? How can you just manage to keep your cool?" And she said, "It's an opportunity. I pray a lot." I pray a lot. Now, that wasn't a long, elaborate testimony. It was just turning the glory to the one to whom it's due. Glory to God. And so whenever there's an opportunity, when people get curious, as they watch you and they observe you in work or in your family or in your neighborhood, and they see how you handle stress differently than other people. Doesn't mean you don't blow it sometimes. Doesn't mean that there aren't times that you fail, but they see you apologize when you do blow it, and they see that you're trending a different direction than maybe would be the natural way of life. And their curiosity is aroused. It's an opportunity for a testimony to share the goodness of Jesus. Always divert the glory to Him. And so He has an opportunity here. And He says, "I'm here for the hope of Israel." Now remember, we're not talking about hope as it's defined today in our culture. When we think of hope, we say, "Oh, I hope I can get a new car," or "I hope I win the lottery," or "I hope." Those are wishes. It's not a wish. A hope is a confident expectation of good. Say that with me, will you? A confident expectation of good. That's why the name of our church is Hope born in Christ. Because through Christ we have a confident expectation of good in eternity, a confident expectation of good today as God brings healing and newness into our lives, that even in the difficult circumstances that we face, that we have hope, a confident expectation that all things are going to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So we have confidence because of the promises of God. And what he's talking about specifically when he says the hope of Israel is a messianic reference. He's talking about the Messiah, the hope that all people of Israel were looking forward to, the day when the Messiah would come. And they didn't understand all the details of it, but they knew that the Messiah was to be the hope and the deliverer, and that's what they were looking forward to. He says, that's the reason I'm here. Verse 21 says, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. And so there's no report, but they do ask for details because of all the things that have been said about Christianity. He says, they said, we want to hear firsthand what all this is about. And that is like throwing a bone to a dog with Paul. He's ready. They've asked me for details, and I'm going to give it to them. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 says, you and I need to have that same mindset. Be ready. And when that opportunity comes, be ready to jump on it. Don't have to be a major theologian or know all the verses in the Bible, but just to be able to say the simple steps of coming to Christ. Like the ABCs. A, I admit I'm not good enough to get to God's kingdom on my own. B, I believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin and He lived a perfect life for me. And then C, I make the choice. I choose Jesus as the forgiver of my sin and the leader of my life. Something simple like that can just be the reason for the hope that is in us. And every one of us can do that. Well, notice what happens next in verse 23. It says, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he expanded and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, I said he went from morning until evening. Now, I know there's some of you that think I can be a little long-winded up here. I'm not even close to Paul. So you can count your blessings. All day long. All day long. Well, remember the time we studied in Acts where he went all night long and a man fell asleep and ended up on the ground falling out of second or third story window? Eutychus had to be brought back to life. Paul could preach. You ask him to tell you details, and he will. And he does. And then it says, he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law and the prophets. He's talking about the kingdom of God here. What they had thought of as the kingdom was the time, the millennial kingdom, when Israel would become the center of the world and the Messiah would reign in David's throne, and that's what they had in their mind. They didn't understand the mystery called the church. That there was going to be this season when God was going to bring people in from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people to be a part of the family of God. And this group of believers would be called the church. And that's the initial stage of the kingdom, and we are part of it. The church is those who have been called out of the world to be a part of God's family. And it's for everyone. So they didn't understand all that. And then he goes on, and he begins to explain it through the law and the prophets. He goes along, and we don't know, we weren't there, but I know that there's some promises that I'm quite sure that he used. I'm sure he used Isaiah 53 extensively, and there are other places. In fact, in the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, there are 270 prophecies pointing forward to Jesus, and another 60 elaborations or ramifications of those prophecies. If you take all those details, you have from the Old Testament 330 details about the Messiah so that he could easily be identified. And I know some of you may not have been here when I got into some of my statistics. I'm going to catch you up. For those of you who've heard them, I hope that you'll enjoy being refreshed. Just eight of these prophecies, the chances of just eight of these prophecies coming true in one person by random chance would be like filling the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, putting a red X on one silver dollar, throwing it out in the middle somewhere, stirring it all up, and then sending someone out blindfolded. The chances of them picking up the silver dollar with the red X the very first time would be the chances that someone by a random chance could have fulfilled all the, just eight of these prophecies. Now, if you, let's just jump to 24 of them. If I took my wedding ring and threw it out in an ocean on the planet, I'm not going to tell you which ocean, but an ocean on the planet, and then gave you a boat and a fishing pole, and you could go anywhere you want, you only get one shot, and you cast your hook, and you bring that thing up the very first time. That's just the chances that 24 of these could have happened by random process. In other words, it's a pretty good case that Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. Because that was just 24. Imagine 330 of them. So Paul is reasoning with him. I don't know what statistics he used or how he did it, but we know that he talked about those prophecies coming from the law and the prophets and all the symbolism and so on. And then he mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how Jesus, as predicted, died, was buried, and rose again. And I'm sure he challenged them with the eyewitnesses, because everyone knew that he had been executed. Everyone knew that he was buried. Everyone knew that the tomb was empty. They all knew all those things. And then there were 515 documented eyewitnesses. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15. 515 at least documented eyewitnesses. And most of them were still alive at the time. That's amazing. If you gave each person just 15 minutes in court to give their what they saw, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, it would take over 3 weeks of testimony to just get through the eyewitness testimony. I think you would call that an open and shut case, wouldn't you? And Paul would challenge his hearers, as he did in 1 Corinthians, you know, they're eyewitnesses. You know. Ask them. The evidence was there. And so he challenges them. But what did they do? In verse 24, it says, some were convinced by what he said, but others, what does it say? Would not believe. Did it say they could not believe? Might not believe? Would not believe. They refused to believe. In other words, there was overwhelming evidence, but they chose not to. They turned away from it. And that's a scary thought. We talked about this in the book of Acts, as we've studied. People that would not believe or would procrastinate. Remember Festus and Felix? Felix, in particular, has the opportunity to listen to Paul for 2 years. And he calls him in and listens to him. And then when he started getting a little bit touchy, a little close, he would say, go away from me. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. And so there was a level in which he had an intellectual belief, but he never believed in. And we know that he died a broken man outside of Christ. And then there was Agrippa, who had the opportunity to be the one of the Herodic dynasty to break the pattern and to be the first one to accept Christ and turn around that bloody history that he had. Their whole family. And he's the one, King James says it this way, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. But almost isn't a commitment. It means eternal separation from God because he chose to reject, would not believe. Don't procrastinate. Don't let the enemy trick you. Well, some of them refused to believe. And then Paul gives a rather strange quotation. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Now, as you look at this, it's almost as if God is saying he wants them to miss it. Jesus makes a statement, and I was reading in Luke this last week in my own devotions in Luke chapter 7 and chapter 8. And he tells the story of the parable of the soils. And then in the middle of it, as he's explaining to the disciples, he says, I speak in parables so that seeing they won't see and hearing they won't hear, that they might be saved. What's that about? Does God really want people lost? Is that his plan? Some are his favored ones that he's going to save, and the other he hopes will reject him? No. Why is God playing this hiddenness game? Or is he? See, it all comes down to freedom of choice. Without freedom of choice, there is no such thing as love. God could have angels proclaim the truth in such a way all around the world that everybody absolutely knows that the truth of the gospel. Everyone could know it. And they couldn't reject it because it's so absolute. But what does that do to freedom of choice? And so what God does is says, look, come, let us reason together, Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. The Lord wants us to use our minds and our hearts and to seek God and to ask for the evidences, and he will give us the evidences beyond a reasonable doubt. But not beyond any doubt. I think the evidences for who Jesus is, the evidences are overwhelming. But can I choose to reject? Yes. And so God leaves that little space for doubt so that people can have freedom of choice. He will not force his will on anyone. There will be some room for doubt. One day, though, we know that when it's all at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Even the people that are railing against God will one day have to bow down and say, we knew, we know. And he is who he says he is. They will have to. But for now, there is, a person has the freedom to doubt. And so these Jewish leaders did that. On the other hand, God's heart is for anyone who's seeking after him. I love these scriptures. Jeremiah 29:13. Remember Jeremiah 29:11, which is one of our life verses. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Verse 12 goes on and says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. In verse 13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, declares the Lord. What the Lord wants is seekers, people who are honestly wanting to see who he is, and he will give you all the evidence you need and more. He longs to have you look after him. He wants you to have the freedom to choose to look for him. And then I love this one. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, In other words, there's still some room. You can doubt if you choose. So you have to make a choice to decide to believe. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you are seeking after the Lord, you will be rewarded. Not only will he let himself be found by you, but he will reward you for the process. Pretty good, isn't it? And then it says in John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And the Greek is never, never. Ume, never, never turn you away. Will you come to him today? If you've not done that before, in your heart, you can just say, Jesus, be the forgiver of my sin, the leader of my life. And you'll find him and be accepted and rewarded. That's his heart. Well, let's look at the last two verses here. Verse 30 and 31. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he had 2 years while he was there awaiting trial. We're going to come back to that. I want to give you a little bit of the rest of the history of Paul's ministry. And then we're going to come back and look at what those two verses really are packed into, what's packed into them. At the end of the 2 years, he's tried before Nero and he's released. And found not guilty of anything deserving death. He's set free. There's no more incarceration. He goes on a fourth missionary journey that we collect this from other books of the New Testament books and also from other early church resources. So he goes and revisits the churches, and he even goes to Spain, according to a man by the name of Clement, which we believe was the Clement mentioned in the book of Philippians. And Clement becomes one of the early church fathers. He was a very important figure, became the third leader of the church in Rome. Very important individual. And so he talks about Paul going to Spain. So he goes freely for a while, and then comes Nero, a situation for his final imprisonment. Nero, as you know, in July of 64 A.D., decides that he wants to light a fire. Most historians believe that he actually lit the fire himself because he wanted to see Rome burn. He was an arsonist. He was a sick man. And the people found out or surmised that it was him, and they turned on him and wanted to dethrone him, and he, in an effort to divert attention from himself, said, no, it was the Christians that did it. And begins to blame Christians, and it started an intense persecution of Christians. Horrific. Christians thrown to lions, Christians made into human torches. It was brutal. And during that persecution, Paul is arrested. And this time, he's not given luxury accommodations. It's not a work release kind of thing. In this situation, he is put in a cold, dark cell. The only person that's with him is Luke. He writes a letter to Timothy saying, only Luke is with me. Everybody else is out. He said, please bring my coat. It's cold and I'm going into winter. And bring my parchment so I can read and study. 2 Timothy was written while Paul was in this final imprisonment in Rome. And you can tell that he's going through a very difficult season as you read that book. And then ultimately, sometime between 64 and 66 A.D., he was tried before Nero and was executed by being beheaded. And so Paul, who had intensely taught, eventually, originally, intensely persecuted the church, then became the greatest advocate for the church and poured out his life in ministry for the kingdom of God, eventually is martyred himself, and he dies a martyr, but faithful to the very end. Some of his last words were, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to everyone who loves his appearing. So what happens in these 2 years before that final episode? In these 2 years, while he had relative freedom under house arrest, He writes some books. The book of Ephesians. The book of Philippians. Full of rejoicing and encouragement. The book of Colossians. Tremendous books. Practical books for Christian living. And then he wrote another book that's a tiny, tiny little one by the name of Philemon. It's just a one chapter book. And in that book, we get the story of a man by the name of Onesimus who had been Philemon's runaway slave. He had stolen some money and ran away and gone to Rome to try to get lost there. And somehow or another, someone takes him to meet Paul, and he receives the gospel, and he's transformed and becomes a disciple there, and then begins to have the conviction that he needs to go and make this thing right with his master. And so Paul writes a letter with him and actually helps him financially have the money to go and pay back his master. And Onesimus goes back with the letter to Philemon and goes back to his master and makes it right. And because this letter has been preserved for us, we can be quite sure that Onesimus was received gladly as a brother in Christ and forgiven. And Paul had the opportunity to be a part of that. Paul was an evangelist to the very end. He wanted to share the message of Jesus to the very end. And may that be true of you and me. We come to the end of the book of Acts, but we're not really to the end of it. Because the book of Acts is still being written. And you can read the stories of early Christians, and you go to some of the resources and see how they stood for their faith. And others were encouraged and came to Christ by seeing their steadfastness, and then others, and then others, and then others, and then others, all the way down to our generation. And the story's still being written today. You and I are part of an amazing movement, part of the body called the church. And God has this book in heaven called the Book of Remembrance. And the Book of Remembrance is full of the good deeds of the saints. Everyone who's in the Book of Life, all the bad stuff has been wiped away. That doesn't come up. All the bad stuff is wiped out. But the good stuff is kept, and God rewards it. Isn't that amazing? None of the bad stuff I've done or you've done will ever come up. But every good little thing that we didn't even realize, God says, I'm going to reward you for it. And it's all written in the Book of Remembrance. And I think it'll be fun for us in heaven to go over those books and to see the stories of Christian after Christian standing for their faith in their local circumstance. And you know what? There's going to be a chapter in there for Hope Born in Christ Church. With our lives and our stories there about how God took us and worked and helped us get through difficult circumstances and helped us pull together and helped us be encouraged with vision to move forward and to tell the love of Jesus and to see people forgiven and healed and restored. Our story will be in there. Your story and mine. Amen. And may the Spirit fill us each day as we start our day. Say, Lord, forgive my sin. Lead my life. Fill me with your Spirit. Use me. May my life be full of things that you could write about someday. For your kingdom's glory, not mine, but for the kingdom's glory. Amen and amen. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, the book of Acts has been just an amazing journey for us. And we've seen how men and women just like us have found strength and courage and hope through Jesus Christ and been filled with the Spirit and shared their story with others who shared it with others and still others. And we are all recipients here today of the blessings that have been passed along by those who've gone before us. The cloud of witnesses. And Lord, we just pray that we individually and we as a church will faithfully call on you, will faithfully keep our focus on you, that we will continue, Lord, to seek your Spirit to fill us and move in us and through us so that your kingdom comes and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's worship to our Lord. Worthy is the Lamb.